So a little bit of background on the book of Colossians before we get into the book. This book was written from Paul the Apostle, obviously being the author. He says his name twice in the book, both in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 there in the beginning, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And then he also signs out with his own name in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, where he says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. So we have Paul the Apostle writing a letter to this church in Colossae. He probably didn't establish this church. He probably didn't know many of the people at this church in Colossae. He says in Colossians 2, 1 through 2, he says that he hasn't seen many of them face to face. And what he's asking for is unity within the body, even for those who haven't seen him. What he's trying to do here is establish a whole lot of doctrine, and the major purpose for writing this letter is to correct heresy that's going on in the church over in Colossae. So there is a ton of external evidence, thank you, for Paul being the writer of this book. Pretty much all early church fathers agree that Paul was the one that wrote the book of Colossians. We also look at the style of the writing. It's very Pauline in its style. And he mentions many of his traveling companions throughout the book. So he says Timothy, a whole bunch of different traveling companions who we see throughout all of his other epistles. Not to mention a whole lot of the topics that are mentioned throughout this book are mirrored in other epistles as well that Paul wrote. So it's pretty... The evidence is pretty overwhelming that this is a Pauline epistle. There's not a whole lot of people that want to deny the authorship of this Pauline epistle. The ones that do are Gnostic, if you ever look into it. And the major thing that he's trying to combat within this letter here is Gnosticism. So you'd see that those who want to deny his teaching are the people that he's saying are wrong. So the second thing I want to look at here is, what is the theme of the letter? The theme of the letter is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And with that, the key verse, I believe it to be Colossians 2, 9 through 10, which says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So the fullness of Christ. This teaching of Gnosticism was infiltrating the church there, and pretty much what they were saying was, yeah, you could have Jesus and. The whole idea of Gnosticism is that there's further knowledge. We understand the word agnostic. We hear that often in our culture, people claiming to be agnostic. Anytime you put the letter A before anything in the Greek language, what it's saying is not. So agnostic would be without or not knowledge. So I don't have knowledge enough to say that I believe anything. That's the claim of the agnostic. Here, these people say that they're Gnostics, that they're knowledgeable far beyond those who are standing around, that they have a knowledge that maybe you and I don't have. So here, Paul's saying, no, you're missing the point. Everything you need to know. All of the important portions of philosophy and understanding and everything is all found within Jesus Christ and himself. There's nothing else. There's no other place to search. There's no other further knowledge to be gained. It's all in Jesus. We see in Ephesians 1, 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the whole idea here is it's all found in Jesus. It's all within the supremacy of Jesus. There's nothing more. Nothing more to be added. The next thing I want to look at here is the where. Where was this written? Or where was Colossae? Where was this place that he was writing to? It was, it's in Turkey. It's, in the Bible, we may hear of it being in Asia Minor. We hear that term used. It's modern-day Turkey, and it's in a place called the Lycus Valley. It's actually about 12 miles from Hierapolis and Laodicea, and many of us know that term or that name Laodicea because of the book to the Laodiceans, right? Or I'm sorry, because of the book of Revelation, which mentions the church in Laodicea. Now, they're called the three sister cities, and these cities were on one of the major trade routes in Turkey, and were traveled along by many different types of people, Jews and Gentiles alike, different religions. So there's all kinds of different ideology poured into these cities. And within that, you have these different ideas being mashed together. And this form of Gnosticism that he's combating is actually not true Gnosticism. It's a mixture of Jewish ideology and ascetic thoughts and Gnosticism all mixed into one. And I'll tell you what those are, those terms like ascetic. We'll talk about that in a second. So the point of the letter, again, to combat these ideologies that are being, these philosophies that are being pushed on the people here in Colossae. So the next thing we want to look at is when. When was this written? It was written around 62 AD, which is 2 years after the major earthquake that happened right in this area, right on the three sister cities. So it destroyed Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. All of them were destroyed. Laodicea was very wealthy, so they rebuilt their city. So it was still a major city on the trade route at this point. But Colossae was actually kind of insignificant at this point, because the town was destroyed, so you had very small gatherings of people still in the city. But it was obviously still a big enough in-gathering and a big enough a Christian force that Paul wanted to pen a letter to them. And even more than that, God wanted to write an epistle to them. God wanted to write a love letter to them. And so often in our lives, we feel insignificant. Like, what's the point? Where do I belong? I'm just this tiny, I don't matter in the grand scheme of things. We need to understand, even in our destruction, even in our place where we feel insignificant, God is still writing us love letters. God is still walking through this stuff with us and saying, I love you and I'm here for you. So, where did Paul write this from? Paul wrote this from prison. And it's funny because as we examine the life of Paul the Apostle, what we see is Paul was a man that was constantly doing, constantly going, and never stopping. He was a worker for the Lord. And what the Lord actually had to do to get Paul to sit down and be able to write these epistles was he had to stop him and put him in prison and write us these letters that form our theology and our ideology within Christianity. It's amazing. So Paul's in jail and probably on house arrest at this point, writing these letters to us. And you're going to see some of the stuff he talks about is unity and love and patience and peace and kindness. And imagine being in a place where you're locked. You're literally chained to a Roman guard, someone who doesn't like you, doesn't want you around, and you have to be chained to him at all times, wrist or ankle throbbing, writing these letters of love and hope and patience and peace. We get these, we don't think about the background very often on these letters, but you have to remember, this is Holy Spirit inspired. This is God inspiring this man to write. Paul, in essence, was God's pen. Why did Paul write this letter? Well, we already talked about that a little bit, to correct false teachings. This was an early form of Gnosticism mixed with Judaism, and they believed anything physical was evil. Anything that was matter is evil. And what's weird is today in the church, this is actually starting to kind of come up again, that the idea that, my flesh is doing this evil thing, so it's okay, my flesh will, I'll just allow my flesh to run. But in my spirit, I want to serve God. So I'm not the one that's really doing this stuff. It's my flesh. It's the evil portion of me. We need to step away from that. That's a false teaching. That's Gnosticism. Paul combats this in Colossians 1:15. If you want to look down at your Bible, Colossians 1:15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God," speaking of Jesus, "the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In him all things consist." He's saying, look, it's not the matter that's evil. That's not the thing. You're confused if you think that this flesh is the evil thing. We have the fallen nature. We've received from our father Adam. It's come down generation after generation. Our nature is fallen. We're naturally attracted to sin. It's not this. It's this. Don't get confused. The door is not evil. The door is not good. The door is a door. It has no thoughts of good or evil. He, again, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Beware." Give me one sec. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Don't be deceived by these false teachings. You want good? Look to Jesus. You want to look for evil? Well, just look around. It's not about the physical. It's the fallen nature. These people also believed in the worship of angels. Colossians 2:18 through 19 says, "Let no one cheat you. No one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, including intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Don't be deceived. It's not about the worship of the spiritual. This was another portion of the Gnosticism that he was battling. Look, just because something is spiritual, something that we don't quite understand because everything that we experience here on earth is physical, it doesn't make it good. There are spiritual things out there that are evil as well. He destroys this whole idea of the physical being evil and the spiritual being good. There is the demonic. These people were also ascetic. Now, what that means is they practice legalism or denial of self. Very often what we see in movies of the Essenes is those who would actually take like a whip and they would whip their own back. You see those movies where they're harming themselves, trying to deprive their flesh. Okay? So they believed in this deprivation of flesh. They wouldn't eat for days and days at a time, not because they're fasting and trying to hear from God, but because they're trying to hurt their own flesh. And so often, that's what we see within our culture today. We see young people taking knives and razor blades and cutting their flesh. And they say that it's a pain release, right? The Essenes were saying, this is how I am allowing myself to pretty much atone for what I've done, for the pain that I have inside. Here, they believed and the ascetic thought. Now, the word ascetic, the Greek word for ascetic, it means to exercise. That's what the word actually means, to exercise. And they push for the exercise in this situation of Jewish law and tradition. And what they were pushing for was the church to be called back to the law instead of grace. Back to the law instead of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful not to do that ourselves in the church. Because legalism is so easy to get involved in. You go to your family's house on a holiday or whatever, and they come to you and they say, can I drink? Can I do this or can I do that? In the end, it's not about that. It's not about can I or can't I. This isn't some weird legalism. It's should I or should I not. The whole thing is, as being a Christian, and first off, you have to let them know, well, first, I can't tell you, if you're not a Christian, I can't tell you what you can or can't do. I suppose you could do whatever you want. You're not a Christian. You don't have the Holy Spirit within you that tells you things are wrong or right. But as a Christian, if you ask me, can I drink? Or I'll tell you, you probably shouldn't. Can I smoke pot? It's legal in Maine now. You shouldn't. Why? Because it's not pleasing to God. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're naturally going to not want to do those things. So it's not about what you can or can't do. It's about what you should or shouldn't do. And now it's about that relationship you have with Him. That relationship with Him is going to cause you to not want to do things, to not desire things, to live after Him, to follow after Him. It's a litmus test. It's not a legalism. Chuck Smith, many of you know who that is. Some of you don't. He says something really funny about alcohol. And he goes to family outings or whatever, and they say, Chuck, can I drink alcohol? And he says, I drink as much as I want. He's a pastor. And they go, what? You drink as much as you want? And he says, yeah, I don't have any desire. I drink as much as I want. I drink nothing. No alcohol. His relationship with Christ has dissolved the desire for anything other than Christ. And that's what it's about. We need to be seeking Him in our lives. So these men that were teaching this false doctrine were ascetic. Colossians 2, 16 through 17, again, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. And then it continues in verse 20 by saying, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If you want to overcome addiction, if you want to overcome these different things in life that we struggle with, it doesn't come with don't do. What it comes with, do a relationship with Christ. You want to change in life? Hang out with Jesus. I know personally, I talk to a lot of believers who have addiction problems. I have in the past. I personally was a man with a major addiction problem. And when I tell people my testimony, they go, oh, well, so what program did you go through? And I say, I just met Jesus. And they say, no, but like, did you go through like a U-Turn for Christ, Seven Oaks, like a 12-step program? What did you go through AA? I mean, what'd you do? No, I just met Jesus. I hung out with Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that 12-step programs are wrong. I'm not saying that these U-Turn for Christ, Seven Oaks, all that, these are amazing programs. Guys need them. Just personal discipleship is amazing. But that, in the end, that doesn't change anyone. unless they find Jesus during the program, unless they meet Jesus there. That's what changes people's hearts and minds. That's the same thing for us daily in all of our different issues. Whatever we struggle with, we need to just spend time with Jesus. So now that we've done a little background on the letter, let's pray and let's get into the Word. Father God, we just thank you so much for your love, for walking through life with us and strengthening us. And Father, just wanting to know us, wanting us to know you. Father, I do ask that you send down your Holy Spirit, fill us to overflowing. Allow us to just be fully submitted to you. Guide us, Father, as we get into your Word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, and it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his life, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through 14 is where we're going to be. So, it starts out by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And the first thing that I want to talk about in regard to this is the fact that he's an apostle by the will of God. And we can look at several things in regard to the will of God in Scripture. I want to bring up a couple. What do we know about the will of God? Well, first off, we know those who do the will of God are Jesus' brothers and sisters. We know this from Mark chapter 3, verse 35, if you want to write this down. We know that people can reject the will of God for their lives. We see this with the Pharisees rejecting the message several times, coming from both Jesus and his followers, but especially in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, where it says that the Pharisees rejected the will of God in their life. We can see that we could prove the perfect will of God by not being conformed to this world, but instead having our minds transformed and renewed. We see this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We see our sanctification and abstinence from sexual immorality is the will of God. So if you're asking, what is the will of God in my life? Well, sanctification, which means to be made holy, to be made separate, and abstinence from sexual immorality, so sex only within marriage being approved, that is the will of God in our lives, for sure. The scripture is very clear. We can know that we should rejoice always, praying without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. We know that that is the will of God, found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. We know after we do the will of God with endurance, until the end we will receive his promise, which is the saving of our souls. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. we see that it is God's will that we silence the ignorance of foolish men by doing good. That is the will of God, that foolish men would be silenced by us doing good in our lives. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. We see that we should be living the rest of our lives for the will of God. We see that in 1 Peter 4:19. We also see that those who do the will of God will abide forever in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. But specifically, what it's talking about here is having a position within the church by the will of God. And my question for you today in regard to this is, when you're serving the Lord, which in all reality should be pretty much all day, every day, are you doing it by the will of God? Or are you trying to force yourself into a position that isn't the will of God? And so often I see this, especially within the younger generation within Christianity. I went to Bible college at Calvary Chapel Bible College, and that's where I met my beautiful wife, Christian. But while I was there, I talked to all kinds of different men. I mean, 400 to 600 men or people every semester, something like that. And when I spoke to them, I always asked, well, what do you feel like you're called to do? And almost every single man or boy that I spoke to, they said, I feel like I'm called to be a pastor, which is amazing. I think that that's great. But then I go to pastors' conferences and all of these different things, and very often I see one or two of them. And I have to ask, well, what happened? What's going on? Well, one of two things happened. Either they weren't called to be a pastor. They were called to serve in a different position within the church, which is just as amazing. Or they're not fulfilling the will of God in their lives, which is heartbreaking and sad. And there's a couple of guys I could think of that, man, they should definitely be pastors. There's no doubt. But in our lives, personally, are we seeking to do the will of God by serving in a capacity in the church? When you look at the statistics of those who serve within the church, I think it's like, 14% or something tiny, or 33%, let's make it bigger, 33% of the church actually serves. The rest of the church comes to receive. And don't get me wrong, it's good. We need to receive. But we also should be serving as well in some capacity. So often when I speak to men and women about how to leave the old world behind and keep seeking after Jesus, what I have to tell them is, look, I was so focused on myself when I was in the world that I really needed to change focus. I really needed to focus on other people, serving, taking care of others, walking through life with other people. That's one of the big things that got my mind off of the world, walking through this life with them. And what was awesome about that is they served me as I served them. I learned so much from them. I got built up by them. We need to be those who are serving others in some capacity by the will of God. And then it says, and Timothy, our brother, verse 2, and to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So it's written, obviously, to the saints and faithful brethren. Now, there are many denominations and ideology that teach saints being something that they're not. The word saint, again, it means to be sanctified, someone who's set apart. It's speaking of the church. There are denominations out there that say in order to be a saint, you had to serve the Lord with your life, and then you had to die, and then two miracles had to be attributed to their name, and all these different regulations and rules. Well, in regard to that, I always have to ask the question, well, then who he was writing to dead people? Or was he writing to the living saints here in the church of Colossae? Because then he says, and to the faithful, those who are continuing in their relationship with Christ, continuing in their place within the church, the faithful brethren. So when we look at the faithful, we need to understand something about what this means within our lives personally, okay? And if you want, you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus gave us a parable of the faithful servant. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 45. Parable of the faithful servant. Matthew 24, 45. Which says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on that day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware, and he will cut him into two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what does it mean to be a faithful servant? Well, it's simple. We don't have to make this complicated. It's simple in the way that all we have to do is abide in Christ. All we have to do is follow after him with our lives. John chapter 15 says that Jesus says that if you abide in me, I will abide in you and I will produce much fruit through you. So my question for the church today is, in your decision making, in your actions, are you abiding in Christ? Are you rejecting that and saying, what is going to serve me? What is going to cause me to grow? What is going to cause the kingdom of James to grow in this world? Fiscally, in every aspect. Because so often that's what we do. Well, that's really an inconvenience. That's really inconvenient for my life. Lord, just why don't you use someone else? Go use someone else, Lord. This is what it's talking about in this parable of the faithful servant. It's saying, for the servant who says he's delaying his coming, I'm going to go and do what I want to do. And the Lord comes back and sees him. Well, you read what's set aside for that man. What we're called to be is doing our relationship with Christ. And again, I don't want to make this about some weird legalism where I'm saying, get to work, guys. But what I'm saying is, hang out with Jesus and allow him to get to work through you. Because he's the one that will do it. He's the one that produces righteous fruit. We have to remember, there will be a day that all of us stand before Jesus Christ and we will be judged. The church and those who are not part of the church, the same, but our judgment will be different. Those who are not part of the church, when they're judged, the Lord will say, okay, let me judge you based upon your works in the way that, well, did you do enough works to get saved? Obviously not, because perfection is what's required. So therefore, you're not welcome into the kingdom of God. And then the church will stand before Jesus and he'll say, okay, well, you're already perfect by the blood of Christ. So let me look at the works that you've done on earth. And as he examines our work, he'll say, okay, that was me. Good. Okay, that's gold, silver, and precious stone. That's awesome. And then he'll say, oh, that's definitely not me. That's disgusting. And he'll throw that out. And it says that it'll burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. You see, whatever we do in our own power and in our own strength, it's worthless. Why try to do that? Why not do what the Lord wants us to do the first time and just have him accomplish his work and then get rewarded for it in the end? I'm into that plan. I like that. So we're called to be the faithful brethren, just as these saints are in Colossae. And we'll see why they're faithful. They're a loving bunch. Amazing. So another thing to see is that they're in Christ in chapter 2. Brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And that's what it takes. It takes being in Christ. It takes being in that supremacy of Christ. There's no other way to fulfill these things that the Lord has called us to do. It has to be in Jesus. Without that, it's worthless. That's what we just spoke about. Then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace being the common Greek greeting at the time, charis, and peace being the common Jewish greeting at the time, Irene or Irene, it's pretty much like health and good comfort to your life, grace and peace. But something to understand is we can't ever have peace without the grace of Jesus Christ. We need the grace of Christ in order to experience any peace in this life. And if you want proof of that, what you need to do is just go examine the National Enquirer and look at the new star that has fallen. The person who has it all, who reached some form of fame and riches and is now in rehab or is now in a place where they've destroyed their lives. The only peace to be found is in the grace of Jesus Christ. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Two things to examine within that. First off, praying always for you. We'll look at that at a later time. He's going to say that again. But since we heard of your faith, so your faith, this word, it's pistis, okay? We need to understand within our faith, it's not about how much faith we have, okay? And by the way, everyone here, everyone on earth has a measure of faith. And it's funny, I've heard many pastors say this, but I didn't see any of you get down on your hands and knees and look under your chair and make sure it was going to secure you before you sat in it this morning. The whole idea is that you had faith that chair would hold you up. So everyone has a measure of faith. We know that from Romans 12:3, which says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So it's not about what you have your faith in. It's about who you have your faith in. That's what matters. The faith, you could have all the faith in the world in a chair, and it means nothing. It's worthless faith. But if you have a little bit of faith in Christ Jesus, well, then you're going somewhere. And it's funny, in my time in the world, I went through a couple of those 12-step meetings, which, I mean, I just wanted to ditch out. But they told everyone in the room to pick their God. Choose your God. Whatever you want it to be, it could be whoever, it could be, you know, Hare Krishna, it could be the chair you sit in, and literally there were guys that said, okay, well, I'm going to make this chair my God. And there was no power in it. They did it because they were supposed to live for this God. They were supposed to change their direction. But there was no power in it. And it wasn't until I met Jesus Christ that I understood, oh, well, there's the power. There's the strength. That's where I grow from and I change from. It's the faith in Christ that changes us. It's not the faith itself. So we see here, again, he prays continually for their faith in Christ Jesus and for your love of all the saints. Notice it says all the saints. It's not just some of the saints. Because as we walk in this Christian life, from the point of salvation until the day of death, we come across all different types of Christians, all different types of people. And some of them are amazing, and you just get along with them. You want to do everything with them. You want to go fishing and hunting and go watch games. Okay, that's what I want to do with these ones. But then there's also those ones that you really have nothing in common with or even may annoy you. May push your buttons. May bug you. What we need to understand is our love should be for all of the saints regardless of the saints. Our love should be for the church because they're the church of God. And that's a hard thing to swallow because some of us have been wronged by people within the church. That's a hard thing, and it's hard and it's hurtful to take this, but the reality is our love for the saints is what proves that we're followers of Christ. We know this from 1 John. 1 John 4, if you want to turn there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 8. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 9. "In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And again, remember, it's not about our works or what we're capable of doing or our love. It's his love through us, him living through us. Verse 10. "In this is the love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be our propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Our love should be a reflection of God's love in our lives. And if we examine ourselves, we're going to see that before the Holy Spirit came into us and started changing us, we had all of these disgusting things about us. And let's get real, we still do. Yet God still loves us. God still adores us. God still died for us. That same love should be reflected from us onto our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, but they wronged me. But they hurt me. Yeah, but didn't we do the same thing to Jesus? The love that he's called us to have for one another is a reflection of the same exact love he's had for us. In fact, from the foundations of the earth, he's known what we were going to do before we did it. Yet he still chose us. He still loves us. That's amazing. It's hard to believe when I think about it in my own life. Man, God chose me. Why? There's so many more better. Again, in John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, this is quick. You don't have to turn there. It says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You want to prove that you're a Christian? You want proof in your life that you're following Jesus? Love. Love is the proof of discipleship. It's not knowledge of the Bible. Don't get me wrong, I think that's important. I think that's amazing. It's not knowledge of church history. It's not, swelling your head with information. That's kind of, the whole idea behind Gnosticism. What the proof of your discipleship is love for the brethren. And we need to examine ourselves in our lives and say, do I truly love the brethren? Do I truly love them in action, not just in thought? I mean, if I asked you guys today and said, do you truly love the church? All of us would say, yeah. I'm sure there's non-Christians that would say, yeah, I love them. I adore them. They're awesome. But when you examine the actions, that's a different story. Me and my wife, when we first got married, you have little spouts and little arguments, and you say, I'm sorry. I'm the jerk that would say to my wife, well, I don't want to hear that. I want to see it. I want proof. Yeah, that's a jerk thing to say, by the way. Don't do that if you're newly married. Zach. But the reality is the proof of love is what needs to be shown in our lives, not the words. We need to be those who are loving in truth, in action, not just in word, but in deed. So, Paul said he's continuously praying for these saints because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for the saints, but that all stems from one thing. It says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So, the faith and the love stem from a hope of something laid up in heaven. Okay? And we need to understand that. And some of you might say, well, I don't have that love and I don't have that faith. Well, let's examine how we receive that love. Agape love, by the way, is the word. It's a God love, something that we can't do on our own. It says that it all comes from a hope that is laid up in heaven. And we're going to see a little bit later that it actually is the gospel that is the hope. Okay, and if you want, you could turn 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. He lays out the gospel very clearly. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles." So Jesus Christ died, was buried for 3 days, and resurrected. And not only that, he was seen by, well, over 500 people. The gospel. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Our hope is Christ in heaven. The resurrection of the dead. That is our hope. And it's pretty amazing. We know Jesus to be in heaven from Acts chapter 1, verse 9. If you want to look there, you can. I'm not going to read it. But we see that Jesus ascends into heaven. And then what do we see in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen? If you remember, Stephen was one of the first deacons in the church, and he was doing all the service and taking care of the church's physical needs. And all of a sudden, he's out on this road, and there's some Pharisees, and he starts giving them a message. And he gives them this amazing message from Jewish history and says, look, this is the truth of the gospel. And he gives them the gospel through Jewish history, and the Pharisees get upset, right? They get so mad that they stone him to death. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So when we read Colossians and it says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, we know that it's Jesus Christ waiting for us to enter glory. The seal, the proof of our salvation, the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Amazing. You know, I've heard it said very often, and I come from a family of, well, some are believers, but many are non-believers. And I've heard the saying, James, you are so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You're stuck in the eternal. You're stuck in the future. So you're really no good for today. But what they don't understand is if we keep the eternal perspective, it will reflect in the temporal. What we set our hope in, what we set our minds in, will reflect in what we do today. The whole idea of hope, right? I've heard of different experiences with rats where they take a rat and they plunge it into water, right? And the rat swims and swims and swims, and after a certain amount of time, the rat just stops. It has no more hope. It's done. I'm not going to fight. But then they take another group of rats and they plunge it in the water and it swims and swims and swims, and then they pull it out and they let it walk around for a little while, and then they grab it again and they plunge it, and that thing will go and swim and swim and swim until it dies because it has hope that it's going to actually get out of the water. It's the same thing with us. Our hope is Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing about this hope, it's not the idea that, well, hopefully one day. The word hope there is actually our proof. Our seal of proof is in heaven. Jesus, he accomplished it for us. What he said he was going to do, he did. There is no grave with Jesus in it. Believe me, I just went to Israel not too long ago. We looked, it's not there. The grave is empty. He ascended. We need to set our hope on him. Amen? Well, let's pray. And remember, feel free to hang out as long as you want, fellowship after service. Father God, we just thank you so much for your love, for this relationship that you've given us with you. Father, I ask that you do strengthen us and protect us. Allow us to follow you with everything that we have, to seek you and you alone. Guide us, Father. We thank you for the hope, the proof of the redemption that you've promised in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Father, I ask that you do fill all of us with your Holy Spirit. Allow us to be your light. Allow us to be doers of your word. Not because we have to, not because there's something that we have to do on our own, but Father, as just proof that you're in us and you're with us. Guide us as your church, direct us. Allow us to be that light, that love, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.